like that. Happy New Year. Since Jeff told us this morning we couldn't party tonight.
No, I said just so they'll assume they'll be tomorrow.
I guess it's back where we are. Listen, I don't have any idea what y'all are going to get from Jeff tonight because he is heavily medicated and hasn't been sleeping well. This is what he warned me about before today.
I trusted you.
I know. And I don't know why.
Yes.
But can we be honest about, you didn't tell me how you came to be injured.
I'm not now.
But I know the story of how you came to be injured. Playing basketball.
With people younger than me.
So clearly Jeff needs some help with that, you know, acting the age you're at kind of a deal.
That's literally what one of our brethren said to me this morning. Amen.
Make your way to Matthew 7. I think that's the first text that we have lined up tonight. The subject is on the slide. We didn't announce that in advance, so you're being surprised by it when you come in tonight. But that was intentional. We're curious when you see that title that we're going to talk about, Bible authority, how you react to that. I mean, if we had announced that in advance, would you have said, oh boy, let's go back for that? Or maybe the reaction would be a little different than that. Attitudes differ on this topic. I think that probably some people see that and their reaction might be, that's been overworked a bit.
Yeah, I grew up on this. I've heard enough. I already know that. Let's just leave that alone.
So if you are my age or older, you probably heard a lot of sermons about Bible authority. Because when I was growing up, that was a topic talked about a lot. Mm-hmm. The other complaint that I sometimes hear people have about the topic itself is that I just think all that's confusing. Guys get up and they talk about Bible authority, and I'm really not sure what it means for me, what I'm supposed to take away from that.
Right. And certainly we can make that too complicated of an issue.
I think we do. And as a result of that, walk away thinking, you know, that wasn't very helpful.
Right.
I didn't get a lot out of that. You almost anticipate maybe the lesson's going to be kind of boring.
Right.
When that's the topic. Okay. Right. Mm-hmm. And so we have that propensity to kind of turn our brain off. In more recent times, even among some of our own folks, you will hear people that will say what we say about Bible authority is contrived.
Right.
Just kind of a system that our brethren have come up with over the years for studying the Bible that's imposed on the Bible.
Right. And what you mean by when you say imposed is literally we put our own ideas onto the Bible.
Right. And so we can get what we want
from
it.
So we can justify our practices and our traditions out of Scripture.
And I think we'd even go as far to say that how we read the Bible and understand it is wrong.
Yeah.
And that we're not really seeing what God wants us to see as a result of that.
Or that we're no different than anybody else religiously in this regard. Everybody's just picking and choosing and, again, imposing, to use your word, on the Bible what we really want to do in practice.
So we wanted to say that all up front to you to see if we could persuade you not to look at the Bible and turn, or the topic rather, and turn your brain off tonight. Because actually, this subject has a vital link to what is the most important Bible subject.
Well, if you get this one wrong, nothing else is going to be right.
That's exactly right. So I invited you to Matthew 7. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus gets to the end of it, he talks about what I think ultimately is the most important thing in life. You ever thought about that? So after preaching through his sermon, you remember at the end of Matthew 7, he concludes with the parable. Do you remember the parable at the end of the sermon? The parable of the two builders. All the ladies in the crowd can do the and the kids can do the Bible class song that rehearses the parable of the two builders, right? But pay attention to his purpose in the parable. This is verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, Randy would want us to pay attention to that word, reminds us of that often. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Do you see that? And then he tells the story of the wise builder who builds on the rock. Now look at 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. And he tells the story of the foolish builder. But here's the thing that's consistent in both parts of the story. His concern is with whether or not people do what he says. You see that? So I've gone through all this lesson, this great sermon, and at the end of it, God in the flesh is asking this question, are you going to do what I said? And actually, that's not an original idea that just comes up here right at the very end with this parable.
Oh, no.
He's
no,
actually
no.
been massaging that idea a bit, I don't know, at least up to 13 and 14, depending on how far back you want to go.
Right.
Where he talks about the two ways.
Right.
Enter through the narrow gate and not the wide gate. Then in verse 15, he warns about false prophets who, appear in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, right?
Right.
So he's warning us about the voices that we choose to listen to.
Well, and really, when you frame it that way, David, you go all the way back to chapter 5, you have heard it said, but I say unto you.
Right.
And even the way this whole section ends there at the end of chapter 7, that they were astonished, for he was one teaching with authority,
right,
not like the scribes. And so everybody got, part of what Matthew's saying there is everybody got what he's getting at, which is, you need to listen to me or else.
So probably the statement in Matthew 7 we're most familiar with is the three-verse set in 21, 22, and 23,
mm-hmm,
where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Do you see how that idea is playing out all throughout this last segment and really all throughout the sermon? Are we going to do what God in the flesh says I want you to do? 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so Jesus makes clear that everything kind of rides on this single question. Life comes down to, am I going to do what God said or not?
Right.
That's really what it is.
And that goes all the way back to the beginning, right? I mean, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3.
I knew you could get us back there. I never doubted that.
Always. Yeah, that's right. Genesis chapter 3, right? When Satan first tempts Eve with the question, has God really said? And so that's literally where the fundamental human temptation came from, right? Originally was taking what God had clearly said and doubting it and thinking we could go and do something different than what God said without catastrophic results following. Because, of course, that's the other thing Satan immediately had to do with Eve was, well, you won't really die. No, there won't be consequences for disobeying God. But that's the thing. From the beginning, that was the basic choice that Eve and Adam had to make.
Yeah.
Has God really said, will I follow what God said? And if not, I think I could avoid the consequences for that.
Right. Yeah. And so as we go through this tonight, will you just let that kind of be in a pot on the back burner simmering back there? That what all this is about is this fundamental life question, am I going to do what God said or not? Because when we bring up the topic of Bible authority, that's really what's underneath all of this. It's how do I figure out what it is that God said and what he wants me to do. Bible authority is just a way of unpacking the details of going to the book and figuring out what God said. How do I do that?
Right.
So I think conversations like this are important for a lot of reasons. Obviously, it's important for us as a church family because we care about that, right? You're here tonight because you're interested. I mean, it's New Year's Eve. Everybody else is heading to a party, and you are sitting in a church building. What's wrong with you people? It is that powerful impulse you feel to know what God said so that you can do it. One of the reasons that Jeff and I want to keep coming back to this and talking about this is because of people like this group that's sitting over here. I asked them if in advance they could look at the topic and tell me they were going to stay with me, and they gave me an enthusiastic yes. I'm not sure if they were just trying to play up to me or what, but they said that.
They just don't mean examples of.
But listen, we want to teach our kids how to go to the Bible and figure out what God says to them and not do what much of the world is doing, and it's trying to twist the scripture so that it will fit what I want to do anyway. There's a lot of that going on.
Absolutely.
Just like all the way back to Genesis 3.
Nothing new about that.
Nothing new about that.
But I think, David, too, the thing to add about this is important for our young people is, going back to where you started this a minute ago, for those whose initial reaction to a subject like this up on the screen being, it's been beaten to death, we've been there, we've done that, we talked about it too much, especially those who grew up of a certain age, understand that the issues of tomorrow in the church are whatever we stop talking about today. Or whatever we don't talk about anymore today, because we say, well, my generation has got it well enough. But the next generation is hearing this for the first time. The next generation is still internalizing what you and I may have grown up with being strongly pushed into us. And again, whatever we stop talking about is what will become a problem in the church of tomorrow.
Always working on that balance.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
Always working on that balance. And listen, it's important to struggle with that.
That's right.
And to not settle and be satisfied, but to be sure.
We've addressed it once and for all.
Yeah, exactly. So the other thing that concerns Jeff and I, and you know that we try to be aware of things that are out there that represent potential threats to this church family. And to be honest with you, one of the reasons we'll talk about this is we hear things that concern us, like what we started about with in the beginning, that there are people who see our approach to Bible authority is somewhat contrived and imposed on Scripture, if not completely wrong. And that isn't just coming from folks outside there somewhere else. Some of our folks are saying things like that. And one of the things that, if you don't carry away anything else tonight, we hope you will carry away, is that this is not trivial stuff. It's the most important stuff because of what is ultimately underneath it. This is about doing the will of God. So is that enough to hang with us for another, about 35 minutes and ponder how we go to the Bible and figure out what God wants? There are some big ideas. That's what we want to start with. Some big ideas behind all of this. That worldview stuff that Jeff and I always talk about, and it's important to put that in the foundation underneath this as we get into it. And number one, this is all rooted on the idea or begins with the idea, I should say, that God exists, right?
Yeah, right.
And what's the relevant of that to all of this?
If you exist only because God gave you life, if you exist only because God put you here, then you have to accept the fact that God has a right to tell you what to do with your existence. You and I didn't create ourselves. We wouldn't be here without God. God, therefore, by definition, has a right to tell us what to do. It's that simple.
It reminds me of the Pharaoh in Exodus 5. Mm-hmm. Y'all remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh the first time and says, let my people go to worship God. And Pharaoh's response, remember this? Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey your voice? In other words, why do I have to do what your God says? That actually made sense for Pharaoh, right? Because whoever the Israelite God was, he wasn't as great as the Egyptian gods because the Egyptian had enslaved the Israelites.
Right.
So why should I listen to your God? Do you remember how God answered him? With 10 plagues that in essence say, I'm the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in
it. Yeah. And to the point that even Pharaoh's own magicians are saying, this is the finger of God. We can't do this.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This is the real thing. We can't mess with that, right? So Pharaoh's, or rather God's answer is, Yeah. I'm the God who created.
Yeah.
That's why you should do what I say. By the way, if you stop and think about it, isn't that the question that culture asks all the time? Who says I have to do that? Or what right do you have to tell me how to live my life? Do you hear echoes of Pharaoh when people say that? It's the same question. Really, what's underneath that, if you look at the slide, is by what authority? And so here's the answer to that question. I don't have a right to tell anyone how to live their life. Someone says, what are you and Jeff doing up there tonight, right?
Yeah.
Well, I could tell y'all, if y'all came back to hear Jeff and I talk about what we think you ought to do with your life, y'all should have gone to a party tonight and not come back here. You're wasting your time. And by the way, though we often get accused of that, I have never encountered a disciple who was interested in telling other people how to live their life. That's not what it's about. I don't think any of us believe that. What we do believe is that God has a right to tell every human being how to live their life. I think what the typical disciple is trying to do is to try to get others to embrace the rule of God.
Yeah.
Not to give my opinion about how you ought to live.
That's right. And to that end, as long as we stick with pointing people to the text, rather than just saying, well, you know, I believe this or my church believes this, as long as we point people to the text, we avoid some of that danger. And I think if nothing else, what we need to help people realize is exactly what God says in Isaiah 45. Those of you who did the Isaiah class with me back when you remember, I really hit Isaiah 40 to 48 is so much the heart of the book, the essence of the nature of God. Listen to what God says. If you need a one-stop shopping verse to make this point to people, listen to what God says in Isaiah 45, beginning of verse 11. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed Israel. Ask of me things to come." In other words, ask me the future. I'm that kind of God. I know that kind of things, those kind of things. "So will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?" You're going to tell me what to do with my stuff? "I made the earth. I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts." It's that simple. "I made everything, and you are I can tell the future. I'm so in control. And you are seriously going to tell me what to do with my stuff, which includes you." That's a pretty powerful and blunt assessment. And I think that's where we bring people back to. This is not Jeff's opinion, David's opinion. We've got to give people back to the fact that this book is God's word. And as long as we can point people to the changes in their life they need to make on the basis of what's in the book, not what we believe in that, because that's not the authority, what we believe. It's what's in the book.
And because that is so, that means when we read the Bible, we're reading the manufacturer's manual.
That's it.
On how to live life.
That's it.
And when we don't follow the manual, bad things happen.
Yeah.
So there are a couple of places in the Bible that I think illustrate that in a particularly vivid way. You mentioned the beginning of the book of Judges this morning.
Right.
You know, high school kids back in the summer persuaded me to do a class for them on the book of Judges. I thought they were crazy when they first proposed that idea. And they were unrelenting, they insisted on it. And I have to tell you, after spending a quarter going through the book of Judges, I'm not sure there are a lot of books that are more relevant to culture today.
We are living in the book of Judges.
We are living the book of Judges, that's exactly right. So y'all were right about that, by the way. But one of the things that Judges says over and over again is, in that day there was no king in Israel. And I don't think that just is contrasting it with what's coming. I think that's part of it. Right. I think the bigger issue in Judges is the one who should have been king
was not being respected.
The one in God, in 1 Samuel 8, the one right. God says you rejected me right. from being your king.
Right.
And I think that the point is not even God was their king. And so read through Judges and look at the mess.
Well, and that's the point, right? Because the other side of that refrain is, "There was, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes."
His own eyes.
And thus you got the absolute chaos of those final two stories that the book of Judges is meant to drive home that point. It was madness in their world.
But it was rooted in the fact that they weren't listening to God
sure.
anymore.
No, that's exactly right.
And so if you go ahead to the New Testament, I think there's a parallel text in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the Roman world at that time. And if you look beginning in verses 18, 19, and 20, how they rejected God. Mm-hmm. And he goes on to talk about how crazy the world became at that time. Right. And about their focus on idolatry or getting consumed with idolatry, and then the immorality. It really sort of parallels what you read about in the book of Judges. They don't do religion right, and they don't do humanity right as a result of that. And you see the chaos. He ends chapter one with that ugly list of what culture becomes like. Right. When you reject God.
Right. And to that end, I mean, you know, in chapter 1 there in verse 25 of Romans, it's about losing sight of the fact that the creator and creature distinction. You're back to Isaiah, you're back to Genesis. When man fails to take into account that God is creator, and thus by definition king, that all authority goes to him because he is the creator.
Right.
That's when literally all hell breaks loose. Literally the darkness, the destruction, the death, the sin, the rebellion, all that leads to the damnation begins to, you know, creep in and rapidly escalating form.
So here's the thing. If God exists, if that's true, then there isn't anything more important in life than trying first to know him, and then secondly, to understand what it is he wants from these things he has made.
Right.
What are his expectations?
Right.
Which brings us to the second worldview piece that's underneath all of this, and that is God hasn't left us in the dark about that, right?
Right.
He has given us his expectations. He spoke to us.
Right.
Right? Now, interesting, where we heard here in Romans, verse 20 of chapter 1 says that there are things you can know about God just by looking around.
Right.
Okay? It's interesting. I think I heard you say this, that when men of old looked around them, they saw the evidence of God.
Well, sure, that's why
they looked at the stars. They saw God,
or gods. I mean, you know, even pagan man, ultimately, he, in his deification of nature, what he was admitting was nature reveals powers that are beyond human control or comprehension. And thus, you know, you have a god of the sea, you have a god of the sky, you have a god in the sun, you have a god in the moon. Even though those were pagan solutions because they were not still listening to God, even the pagan man admitted there's something bigger going on here than
right.
me. That man is not the measure of all things.
Yeah.
And that, you know, even the pagans recognize there are deities out there that better be appeased. I better figure out what the deities want. That's why Paul actually found fertile soil in Athens when he sees that altar to the unknown God. He says, you guys are religious. You guys get that much, that you better find out what God or gods are out there and what they want. I'm just come to tell you now about the one true God, and
right.
I can tell you exactly what he wants. But that's the thing, you know, the pagans were closer to God than modern man is because of that.
The problem is there's just a limit to how much we can know about
sure.
God by looking at creation, right?
Yeah.
You can see his power, for
you know
example.
That he's there and that he's powerful,
right?
But you can't know specifically what he wants. That's why the pagans groped around so much.
You can't know a lot about his expectations.
No.
I think you can know a little, but not a lot about what it is that he wants from us. And so the only way we can know what he wants is by reading the book, right? The book you have opened in front of you tonight. And that's what Scripture claims to be. The book through which God lays out what his purpose was for man. And that's what the book claims for itself. It claims to be the Creator speaking to man. So your favorite book these days, Ezekiel. Jeff's writing a commentary on Ezekiel. Ask him about that.
Oh, thank you.
Opens.
I trusted you with that too.
Oh, what, was I not supposed to share that? That's a secret. We'll just keep it between us. So, Ezekiel 1:3.
Mm-hmm.
The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest.
Yeah. And part of one of the things that Ezekiel will do is literally eat that book, as so to speak, you know, as it goes on. He literally ingests the word of God, because that is, as Deuteronomy taught, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
And that is not unique to him.
No.
Throughout the prophets again and again and again, make an appeal to authority. What I'm saying to you is not my word. It comes from God.
In fact, what's funny is other prophets to that end, when they talk about the word of the Lord coming to them, in Hebrew, a lot of times it's literally the burden came upon me. In other words, the weightiness, the authority of God's word coming to them, they felt the weight of it, that the maker of heaven and earth had spoken and given them a message to give to his people.
And then you get to the New Testament, same kind of thing. Paul talked about his message and commended the Thessalonians because they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, our purpose tonight is not to make the case for the Bible, but you may remember that when Tommy Peeler was here a few months back, we spent some time talking about some of the evidence that supports the claim, which I think is abundant. No doubt at all that the message we're reading is a message from God.
That's right. Well, and even to go back to Romans 1 where we were a moment ago, you know, it's about, you know, Paul's language there, suppressing the truth to believe a lie, that we actually have to train ourselves. Children have no problem looking at the stars and the, you know, in creation and accepting the idea of God exists on the basis of it. It's, you know, you have to go to college and get a degree in this stuff, so to speak, to learn to not see the world as created by God when you look at things. I mean, you know, it is a learned ignorance. It is a learned rebellion against that, because the evidence is there for those who want to see it.
Yeah. So think about this. Here's what we're driving to. If you believe God exists, and I think the evidence for that is abundant, and if a person believes that God has spoken, and I think the evidence is abundant that in this book, it's God saying something to man. It's his book. If that is true, then the question left for me and you is, this is Matthew 7:24, are we going to act on these words? Are we going to do what he says? Please understand, when we talk about Bible authority, folks, that is what we're getting to. Going to the book where God spoke and understanding what it is that he wants us to do. And so if those first two things are true, that's absolutely vital, because there's nothing more important than knowing who this God is and what he wants.
That's exactly right.
Which brings us to the third thing. And that is that God holds us accountable to the things that he has said. That ultimately one of the themes that runs throughout Scripture is that when God speaks, he expects man to hear and to obey. And when that doesn't happen, there are consequences.
That's right.
And so the same is true for me and you, right? That's clear. From Matthew to Revelation, that as God has laid out his will, there is an expectation that we will do what he says. Going back to Matthew 7, where we were a minute ago, he talks about, in verse 22, many will say to me, on that day. So it sounds like there's a day.
Yeah.
In fact, in the parable, there was the day of the storm that came for the man who built on the rock and the man who built on the sand. And there are some who have wondered if the day there, is it the day of trouble? But the ultimate day of storm, when a man's foundation is tested, and that's judgment.
The day of judgment.
And that, I think that could be one way to understand what he's saying there. Oh, absolutely. But there is a day, and he goes on to say in Matthew 7:23, that some on that day will be told to depart because their deeds were lawless.
Yeah. And of course, lawless implies without authority. You were acting outside the law of God. You had no authority for what you did.
And then you get a little later in Matthew, in verse 20, or chapter 25, rather, and there's that judgment scene there. When he returns and all nations are gathered before him, and then he separates.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
So all throughout the biblical record, there is this day of accountability that's coming.
Right.
When I will answer for what I do with what he said. So, you know, there are many reasons to obey God. And I want to be clear about that. We don't want you to think that the only reason we obey God is because, man, we're going to answer to him, and if I don't do what he said, it's going to be bad, which is true. I think the first reason to obey God, the great reason to obey him, is love.
Right. Well, and really now what we're talking about is the difference between the initial, maybe perhaps even the initial motivation to obey God. It beats the alternative.
Yes.
With the mature love of God, just like even in our children, right? We want our children to mature beyond a fear of my punishment when they're little, which is why they don't sneak cookies or candy or whatever, to a mature love of relationship with me as they get to be teenagers, young adults, and beyond. At least that's what we hope to have with our children, right? To go through that as we discipline and raise them towards maturity. Maturity is not serving God out of fear of hell. Maturity is serving God because He created us, He loves us, and we love Him in response.
Yeah, and the other piece of that as well, that recognizing sin hurts God. Yeah. Rebellion hurts God.
That's right.
Hurts relationship. I don't want to hurt God.
That's right.
Because I value this relationship with Him. I think another piece of that is trust.
Mm-hmm.
I do what God said because I really do believe anything in His book is for my good.
Right.
And that moves me to want to do what He said.
And there's a humility that He knows better than I do. Just like we tell our kids sometimes, trust me, do it this way. I've lived longer than you have. And even though they don't see it that way or don't enjoy it as much right now, but we want their long-term happiness. God's doing the same thing for us.
One of the comments that's been texted in tonight was being too fixated on what God tells us not to do, rather than wanting to do what He says to do.
Correct.
And that may, at least at times, be a valid point to make.
Yeah.
And let's be clear, anything God says, because it's from God,
right,
is important to us. Whether He's warning me away from sin or urging me to righteous acts of service, whatever.
Right.
All of it is from Him, and that reason should be important to us.
No, that's exactly right. And that's, you know, that's the thing. The vision of being a Christian is not just avoiding sin. That's the starting place, not the ending place of being a Christian. You know, being a Christian ultimately in maturity is moving towards doing what God says positively, becoming the type of person with character, you know, with certain values and virtues in place that then we reflect God's own character as we were created to do. That's exactly right.
So I think that all just adds another piece to why we work really hard to figure out what He said. But on the flip side, I don't think at the same time we can minimize the fact that when I don't do it, there are horrific consequences.
Well, sure.
And I think that, sadly, we're in a religious world today where folks are more and more reluctant to say that. And while I think we need to present a balanced view of why we obey,
right,
we can't forget that part of it because it's part of a balanced view.
No, that's exactly right. And honestly, to deny the potential and certainly coming judgment of God is literally to deny a part of His nature. Because you realize, and we lose sight of this sometimes, when the world's way of thinking, and even the religious world's way of thinking, gets in our head about this. That at the end of the day, if there is no final judgment against sin and those who participate in it, then why did Jesus die? I mean, you know, the religious world is so into the love.
Yeah, that's really important.
In other words, so the what did Jesus die for if God is just going to shrug it all off and say, well, you know, just you do you and your best intentions are good enough for me? Then Jesus literally did not have to, you know, what sin did Jesus atone for? And so, you know, literally, there, you know, the whole thing begins to fall apart when we buy into the religious world's version of a God of grace without judgment. In fact, grace itself becomes meaningless if there is no judgment. What is God showing us grace from or about? What kind of, you know, what mercy is God showing us if there is no judgment?
Boy, that struggle for balance is always there, right?
Yeah, and so when you lose one, you actually lose the other. That's what people don't realize. Yeah.
So I think that you could go back in religious history and say that there was an undue influence or undue emphasis on God as a God of wrath who will bring judgment.
Yeah,
and not enough emphasis on Him being a God of love. We just have to be careful. In trying to correct that, we don't run to the other extreme.
Go to the opposite extreme.
And make Him God, a God who is little more than a doting grandpa. And trust me, I know about doting grandpas. I know exactly what that is. My grandchildren do no wrong, okay, ever. They are just perfect all the time. And I treat them accordingly. And so we need to be careful about turning God into that.
Yeah.
So much so that I think the religious world today almost repudiates and rejects the idea of God being a God of judgment
right.
and wrath. And that isn't going to be healthy either. It's not a balanced view
That's exactly right.
of all of this. So all of this just adds to the importance of what we've been saying all along. I need to go to the book and figure out what he says. That's the most important thing in life. Somebody said this. I got someone texted in this comment. Do you think that people's recognition of God's authority has more to do with difficulty of understanding that God is good? And I really resent y'all asking that question, because that needs a text talk.
Yeah.
I mean, that you could spend a whole night talking about people's failure to recognize that simple thing, that everything in the book rest on the goodness of God, his love for his people,
yeah.
his desire for our good.
Well, and to take another step, I mean, part of literally what's been going on since the garden with Satan's influence is who gets to define what good is, right? The essence of Genesis 1 and 2 is God creates is, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then Eve, with Satan's encouragement, gets to decide what makes one wise, what is desirable. And so literally, in one sense, the struggle over who gets to define what is good is at the heart of this crisis of human existence.
Yep. We'll save that. That's a
I'm done.
A text talk to come to you soon. Because we do want to say at least one more key thing about this business of Bible authority, and that at some point you have to move beyond the big ideas that are underneath all of this, and you have to actually open your Bible and figure out, okay, how do I find in my Bible what is God's will for me? Now, if you are my age or older, you probably grew up with the command, example, necessary inference terminology. How many of you guys heard that before, right? There you go. Yeah, I knew. Yeah, a bunch of you have gray hair like I do. That's familiar. We grew up with that language. The way God communicates his will to us is with commands, examples, and necessary inferences. I do think sometimes, in our efforts to unpack that, we as preachers have not always been helpful to our audiences. Have you heard sermons about command examples and necessary inference and went away confused? Is that fair to say? A lot of people are nodding. That's not a good sign, right?
Or at least they're agreeing with you.
I think that's probably a fair complaint to some degree.
Sure. Preachers do have a knack sometimes of talking inside baseball a little bit too much, as though we're just sitting around talking amongst ourselves and losing sight of how to connect it with real people in daily life.
Yeah. Doy Moyer has written an outstanding little workbook called Mind Your King. If you haven't read that, we got about a million of those on the bookshelf in the hallway back here. Just go get one. He does an outstanding job with this. He simplifies the language, though I don't think it's saying anything different. He says that the king helps us understand his will by either telling us or showing us or implying what it is that he wants, right?
Right.
And whatever words you choose, I think that is...
The concepts are the same.
The concepts are exactly the thing. To know his will... Sometimes in Scripture, he tells us what
right.
it is. So Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. What does God want us to do?
Right.
He wants us to be baptized to be saved.
And so the old school language command, more the way we really talk, he told us what to do. He told us what to do.
Or in Acts 2 and verse 41, now moving ahead from Mark's account to Acts, when it's actually being practiced, we have a story of people responding on Pentecost. So those who received his word were baptized, and
right.
there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there is an example or scripture showing us how
right.
people heard and responded to the gospel.
And that's the key. Again, right? God is telling us a story in which he says, this is how it works. This is what I like. That's why I'm telling you this story. This story is meant to be normative. This story is to show you how I want things to go.
Now, the redheaded grandchild of Bible authority has been necessary inference.
Yeah.
And the sad part about that is...
First of all, because nobody talks that way.
Yeah.
Necessary inference.
And that's sad because I think the Bible probably communicates far more by inference than anything
else.
Well,
certainly some crucial things are communicated that way. So, that's another conversation.
So to give you an example of an implication, if you go to Acts 10, Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius. This is a huge biblical truth that Gentiles are going to be in.
Right.
That's what's going on when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. Think about this, because this means you and I are in. We're part of this. We're the Gentiles. And in Acts 10, that truth is being plainly stated and laid out for Peter. But do you remember how God does that in Acts 10? First of all, there's that vision Peter sees of the sheet coming down from heaven and all those unclean animals. God says, arise, kill and eat. And Peter said, not me, I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to do that.
Pigs in a blanket.
Yeah. Did you really just say that?
Remember, I'm heavily medicated.
Get a little nervous about the rest of our time. But after the vision, God sends him to this house full of Gentiles, and Peter says, I know what the pigs in a blanket meant.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah, that's right. Because it was not obvious at first.
Yes, but now he's at the Gentiles, and he says, God's telling me you guys are in too.
Yeah.
Now, pigs in a blanket don't automatically say that.
No.
But Peter understood that's what God was
right.
implying. But it happens again in that story, because as Peter preaches to them, do y'all remember what happened in Acts 10? As he preaches to that house full of Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And in verse 47, Peter will say, surely no one can refuse water to be baptized. For them to be baptized.
Right.
Because the Spirit fell on them just like it did on us.
Right. And he's now, referring to Pentecost when he says that.
Yeah. Now the Spirit falling on them wasn't a message about baptism.
No.
It was a message about acceptance.
That's right.
But Peter sees the implication. These people need to be baptized because they're accepted just like we were.
Right. And so they have to be baptized just like they were on the day of Pentecost.
So implications are at work all the time.
Yeah.
In fact, it's important to realize that there were even times in Scripture where God required his people to see the implications. So I'm thinking about Mark 7 in verse 10. You might want to turn and look at this. In Mark 7 in verse 10. Do you remember Jesus calling out the Pharisees for this practice of Corban? It was actually a little sneaky way of getting around to help their needy parents.
Yeah.
And in response to that, Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments. God said, honor your father and mother, right? God did not say in the Ten Commandments or in the old law anywhere.
Not explicitly.
Give money to your needy parents.
In other words, he did not tell them that.
Didn't tell them that. But when he said, honor your father and mother, Jesus' argument is, you should know that includes helping them financially when they're in
need. This is an implication of what I said.
It's an implication of what's exactly right. So what's the point of all that? This is at work in Scripture all the time.
Yeah.
Which brings us to the critics who will say that this stuff about command, example, and necessary inference, or tell, and show, imply, this is something that we have invented
right.
and imposed on Scripture.
Right.
But just the opposite is true, isn't
which is,
it?
Yeah, that's exactly right. When you literally can see Jesus reasoning this way from Old Testament, like you just were talking about, when you can see the apostles reasoning from Jesus's teaching in Acts or in the epistles from this way, when you see the Hebrew writer reasoning this way in his epistle, then we begin to realize this is not something that was imported. This is how Scripture, first of all, reasons within itself.
Correct.
In other words, so we're just learning to think God's thoughts after. We're learning to think and reason the way the apostles did.
Or to reason with Scripture the way that inspired prophets and apostles
correct.
Reasoned
that's
with
exactly
Scripture.
Right. In other words, I want to read the Bible the way the apostles read the Bible, so to speak. You know, when they read the Old Testament, when Jesus read the Old Testament, when the apostles exegeted Jesus' teachings, I want to learn to think that way and see that way and use Scripture that way as well.
I think what's even more important or bigger even than what we just said. It isn't just that this is what we see at work in Scripture.
Right.
There's a reason we see it at work in Scripture.
Yeah.
Because, guys, this is how human beings communicate. This isn't something unique to Scripture or unique to our little collection of disciples. This is how all human beings communicate about everything. To illustrate, those of you with children at home, you want your children to clean their room. That's the desire. How do you communicate that to them? How do you tell them? Well, you might say, go clean your room. What did you do? It's a commandment. That's exactly right. You tell them, go clean your room. Sometimes, especially if they're younger and inexperienced, mom might have to go in and say, this is how you turn on the vacuum cleaner. Sometimes my wife's had to tell me how to turn on the vacuum cleaner. And this is how it operates. You bend the handle down and yeah. Sometimes you have to show them, right?
Yeah.
How to do that. And sometimes there are implications that come with that instruction. I'm guessing if you told your son to go clean his room and you came in and there was still a huge pile of dirty clothes sitting in front of the door, that even though he is a male without a fully formed brain at this point, you would still expect him to know the room isn't clean, right?
Right.
If this is clean, why are these clothes still there? That's an implication of clean your room.
That's right.
Okay, so here's my question for y'all. How would y'all communicate that to your kid without using any of those three things? You can't tell him, you can't show him, and you can't imply what it is that you want. How would you do it? That's not your kid cleaning his room, though. You see what I'm saying? This is just how human beings communicate with each other. So to act like Church of Christ people have imposed this on Scripture, which is just absolutely wrong. In fact, what were you saying about Moyer when we were talking about this earlier? I throw that in. I think that's interesting.
Yeah, I was talking. You mentioned Doy's book, Mind Your King. And Doy and I were talking about this some years ago. I remember Doy saying to me, he said, I've actually asked communications professors, so they study academically how meaning is transmitted from one being to another, from one intelligent being to another, how meaning is communicated. He said, I've asked communication professors, how can meaning be communicated without one of these three ways? Is there another way to communicate meaning? And he said, I've yet to have a communications professor who says this, give me any other method to do that among human beings. That is literally how we communicate. And so again, back to the crucial point here, David, this is not a framework imported on the text. It is, number one, demonstrated within Scripture itself. That's the most important point. But number two, just common sense, there is no other way to communicate expectation among humans.
Yeah. So let me, before we run out of time, say one more thing that's really important here. Jeff and I certainly believe that it is important for us to go back and think again about why we believe what we believe, how we study the Bible the way we do, how we derive God's will when we go to Scripture. That is certainly important. But at the same time, hear us clearly tonight. We are trying to offer this church family a word of caution about those who would come along and start advocating that there is a different way to do that. Because far too often, what that's really about is finding a path that will let me do what I've always wanted to do anyway. Isn't it interesting that when people come along and they have some new way to understand or interpret the Bible, it never strengthens the standard or makes it more rigid. It always ends up loosening the standard and saying we can be more like our religious friends, we can be more like the culture around us. And I think when people advocate things that allow that, it's not that that shouldn't be considered and studied. I just think we should be suspicious any time someone's advocating a way to be more like our neighbors, more like the world. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, if we could go back there, if you'll take a look back at the latter part of chapter 5, when Jesus addressed the compromise of his day and how people had misunderstood the law, he didn't come back and say, you know, your standard has been too tight, we need to loosen it. What Jesus said was, you guys are loosening the standard of my laws, and what needs to happen is it needs to go back to where I had it originally. I just think we need to be really, really cautious about that. Let's have a word of prayer before the kids get in here. We're thankful, God, we've had this time to study tonight, and we pray that you would bless us to have hearts that love you and eagerly desire to know what you have said to us so that we can live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.